And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for just the time to get in your word, Lord. And as we've just been talking about here, how important it is that we have this more sure word of prophecy, Lord, that which has been made so apparent and so clear, and Lord, has been given by the Spirit of God. It's your word breathed to us, Lord. And Father, we're just so thankful that you have in these latter days spoken to us by your Son, and we have those words recorded, Lord, through the Gospels, through the epistles, through all these letters. Really, they're your words recorded here. And so, Father, we can hear your voice if we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And if we're believers, then we have access to that discernment, that right judgment of your word. And Lord, so we're thankful for that. We don't have to be led astray, Lord. It's our own fleshly desires that lead us astray after false things, Lord. And so I just pray you just continue to protect us from that that we all struggle with, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we know the enemy is always working overtime to lead us into false things through those means, Lord. So, Father, we just thank you that we do have your word and we have your Spirit to teach us. So just teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 14. And last week we looked at the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. So we answered that question, okay, what happened to the man-child and what happened to Israel, the remnant, the 144,000, what happened to them? So we found out they were standing on Mount Zion. They'd made it through the tribulation. They were ready to go in and inhabit the millennial kingdom. As we said, that 144,000 being that special group, probably become princes in the millennial kingdom here on the earth. We don't know. You know, that's probably God's going to use them for something special. He used them during the tribulation. Apparently that were that evangelizing force out of Israel, telling people the kingdom of God was at hand, making that ministry known. So we saw that. And so what we said we'd do is just kind of work through this section, because what we're doing is kind of getting little snippets of the, and this angel revealed this, and this angel revealed this, and it's kind of just giving us a final picture of everything before we get into more details about the final picture. Because this, remember, this part of the book of Revelation is giving us more details on key players. John was supposed to prophesy about kings, nations, tribes, and peoples, and so he's doing that. He's giving us more information on the key players during the last half of the tribulation. So chapter 14 just kind of gave an encapsulation of some things. Now, after that, we'll get into some more details. But let's go ahead and see what some of the final things are we're seeing here again. So we got to see the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. So that's at the second coming of Jesus, getting ready to go into the millennium. And as we move on here, the next thing we see, we'll pick up in verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So let's just take this piece at a time. So in verse 6 and 7, we've got an angel now flying through heaven. So we've had throughout the tribulation, there's been those evangelizing. We presume the 144,000 were preaching, okay? We had the two prophets, remember, they were preaching, and probably multitudes of others preaching, okay? And so there's been a testimony going out where the gospel has been being preached throughout the tribulation. And that's amazing, because it's the time of God's wrath upon the earth, okay? It's the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of the Father being poured out on the earth, and yet in the midst of all that, what's happening? God's mercy and grace is still being made available to people. And so, you know, when people come across with the angry God scenario, you know, you look at the God of the Old Testament, he's this hateful, angry God. It's like he's the same God yesterday and today and forever. And what I see about this God is that when he should be absolutely angry with everyone all the time, most of the time, what we see is he's long-suffering, patient, and kind, desiring that none should perish. So it's a totally different picture. And, you know, and it's really based on your where your heart is and how you really see God in the scriptures. You know, someone who has a rebellious heart towards God, what are they going to find in the scriptures? They're going to find their justification for why they're mad at God. Because men, in and of themselves, unsaved, are enmity with God, right? So even though there's conviction, we're always looking for reasons to keep that enmity going, right? But if we really read the scriptures by the Spirit of God, when we come to God, what we start to see is, wow, God is loving and merciful and patient. Yes, he's just and he has to pour out judgment. But that isn't his big, great desire. Scripture clearly says he desires that none should perish. That's why there's this long suffering, this patience of God. And so that's what we need to remember, too, is we need to have that same heart in this age, especially in the age of grace, because we're in that time of reconciliation, and we shouldn't get into that mentality of retaliation and judgment. Okay? We should always keep that soft heart of compassion and mercy and grace, and think about how we might pour out the grace of God into people's lives. You know, our speech needs to be savored with salt. It needs to be flavored with the grace of God. Everything we do should be about pouring out and revealing the love and mercy of God to people. Now, the other side of that is, yes, there is judgment that's going to come upon sin. And, you know, and people need to understand that part of it, too. But, yes, judgment is going to come upon sin, but no man has to face that judgment. God has made a provision for our sinful dealings, and he's made a way for salvation out of that. And so we need to remember that about God. So this angel, this is kind of cool. He's flying in the midst of heaven. So this is the last ditch effort for God to try and save people in seemingly what's the final hours of the tribulation. So right up in the bitter end, I mean, this is when it's getting bad. The seven vials of God's wrath are about to be poured out. So it's at the very last hours of the tribulation, and God's got this last-ditch effort, apparently, to reach people. We don't see whether there's an answer to the gospel here, but because we know that there's a multitude that come out of the Great Tribulation, throughout there's people being saved, some might respond to this. Now, the angels flying in the midst of heaven, that in itself, if he's speaking down onto the earth, it would seem to make people go, whoa, what's going on here? You know, we're talking about a supernatural occurrence here of an angel preaching. Now, I know there's some people say, oh, it'll be Sky Angel. That's how it'll be. I heard that before. That's got to be what it's talking about in Revelation 14. Sky Angel, that satellite network, that's what'll be doing this in those last days. I'm like, I don't think so. I've watched some of what's on Sky Angel today. I'm not thinking that's what's going to become. Anyway, I could be wrong, but I think it's a real angel because it says an angel flying in the midst of heaven. And he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. So again, this is a worldwide occurrence, and he's preaching to all people. Now, he's flying through the heavens, must be covering some serious ground fast, okay? Because he's getting the message out to everybody in the world, that it sounds like, and giving this opportunity to hear the everlasting gospel. Now, this is what he says with a loud voice. The everlasting gospel is fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So we go, that's the everlasting gospel? Yeah, it's really the everlasting gospel. It's the same gospel, and there is only one gospel, right? Okay, and that's something we need to understand. There's one good news, and it's been the good news from the beginning of the ages. Now, does that good news have different facets involved in it? Yes. We're in a time when we're not hearing the gospel of the kingdom, which is an aspect of the everlasting gospel. We're hearing the gospel of the message of salvation through Jesus. We're not being those people who are inhabiting the kingdom right now. So when John the Baptist and Jesus first came and the apostles were first preaching, what was the message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Because it was, because Jesus was on the earth and he was ready to establish his kingdom. Now, the Jews rejected that offer, and so that message has been withheld, and it'll be withheld again until the tribulation period. So it's part of the gospel, but it's still part of the everlasting gospel. Now, this age we're in right now, where we're leading people to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd say the gospel of grace, part of the everlasting gospel. And they're all aspects of this everlasting gospel. The main point here, though, is the message of the gospel is fear God and worship Him who created heaven and earth. There's that reality of understanding God as the sovereign creator. This is His, and I need to fear Him. In other words, come to this place where there's a reverent respect and trust in Him and begin to give myself over and worship to Him. And really, that is the message of the gospel. Now, that happens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that aspect that takes place, but it all starts there. When we think about, the scripture says, the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so when a person gets a right understanding of God in their heart and mind, which is given by God's convicting work, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness, judgment, we start to get that right understanding that God is God, I'm not, this is His, it's not mine, He created it, what He says is right, what I say is wrong. That's part of the convicting work the Holy Spirit does as He leads us to salvation, okay? Gets us first to have a right understanding of God, and then the message of grace is what? Place your faith in the Savior. Trust the Savior to redeem you from your sins. Okay? And so that's the everlasting gospel. Starts with that fear of God. Paul himself in the book of Acts, in the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, he said that he continued to be faithful to preach the gospel. Okay, and he's talking, I think it's to the Ephesian elders there, and he's talking about he'd been faithful to that message, and the message was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what does that mean, repentance towards God? It means fearing God, a change of mind about God. I have to have a change of mind about God before I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, there are those that take that repentance towards God thing to an extreme that makes the gospel not good news. Okay? And that extreme is I need to repent of all my sins, then I can come to Jesus and be saved. Now, what does that sound like? I want you to think about that. You need to repent of all your sins, and then you can come to Jesus, believe in Him, and be saved. What is that telling you have to do before you're saved? Works. You have to clean yourself up before you're saved. Okay, that's not what he's talking about when he says repentance towards God. The concept is having a real reverence for God, suddenly understanding mentally and spiritually, I guess we could say, but really a mental understanding of who God is, and a right estimation that I'm not Him and He is sovereign. This belongs to Him. This is His creation. I'm part of His creation. I've been in rebellion to Him. That's repentance. That's a mental assent or understanding of the fact that I was wrong with God. Now I'm changing my mind about God, and placing faith in Jesus Christ brings me into salvation. So the two things happen, I believe, at once. I call it this, repentant faith. Okay? So we're changing our mind about God. At the same time, I'm believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then I'm saved. Then I can begin to do what? Repent, in the sense where it's not only a change of mind, but there begins to be a change of direction of my life, and that change of direction happens because now I've got the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me to do that. I can't change apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see the two differences in the messages? One's telling me I've got to get it done before I can get saved. The other one tells me once I'm saved, I can begin to change. Okay? Now, the reason I bring that up, because we're talking about false teachings. There's a false presentation of the gospel out there today that is that very thing. It's called Lordship Salvation, and you have to get cleaned up before you can come to Jesus. Or they might not even say that. They might just say having faith in Jesus only happens when you repent of all your sins. Now, how many of you, the moment you got saved, knew what all your sins were? I was absolutely clueless to how messed up I was. It was by the grace of God that I was saved, and then I began to be aware of my wretched condition. And my wretched condition gets worse. The older I get in the Lord, the more wretched I understand. If I Man, if I would have tried to repent of everything then that I know now about me, it would have been a lifelong process. I would have never got saved. I would have been still going through the list, you know? But that's the fallacy of it. And it really excludes people to some extent, because what a lot of people figure out is, how could I ever get good enough to get saved? I could never be good enough to be saved. It's the whole point. None of us are good enough to be saved. That's why it's the grace of God. So be careful with that message. It was interesting the other day. I was listening to this guy. It was a little YouTube video, and he was exposing the faith teachers. Wonderful job. I mean, and graciously exposing them. Wonderful job of how he was showing their apostasy, and really, would show long clips of them preaching, and then go to the scriptures and show how they were contradicting the scriptures, was making it very clear the ones that were truly wolves, because out of their mouths couldn't come those words other than it be by the power of the enemy. And so he's doing a good job of this, and he was graciously doing it. I mean, I thought he was graciously doing it. And he got down to the end of the thing, and he went into the gospel. And I was like, wow, and now you're a false teacher. Because he preached the lordship message right at the end of the whole presentation. I was really bummed out, because I thought, actually, I was like, wow, this would be a fun thing for a midweek Bible study, to listen to this guy. And it would be if we cut him off at the end. But I mean, he did a good job of these things. And it might be that he just doesn't think about what he was saying at the end when he presents the gospel. I mean, maybe he just, that's all maybe he's ever heard and hadn't thought about it. But I thought, boy, everything he just did kind of got just thrown out the door, because now the way he presented the gospel, it leaves people kind of hanging. I thought, well, that's a bummer. But anyway, so be careful with that stuff. So we have this everlasting gospel, and that's cool. So now we move to the next angel. So go to the next angel. Said another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And let's stop there. Okay? So we're not going to get into huge detail on this today, because we got two chapters, 17 and 18, where we're going to deal with the fall of Babylon and all that goes on there. But let's talk about it for a minute. So he's just showing that will come to its end, and then we'll give us lots of details about it, because it's a super important issue. All right? Here he gives a sentence to it, but he'll give two chapters to it, because it's super important that we have that concept of that whole issue of Babylon and Mystery Babylon coming to their end. And if we notice there, this angel says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, okay, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So we're certainly looking at, in one sense, spiritual fornication. We're also looking at probably fleshly indulgences into worldly things, okay, which is a form of spiritual fornication. We want to look at that. But she's made all the nations drink of it. So every nation's involved in this. And she's called a great city. All right? And she's a she. Okay? So that's going to give us insight into when we get into 17 and 18. So there is an aspect where she's a city. But certainly when we get to chapter 18, we're going to see there's an aspect too where it's like an entity that's affected cultures from the beginning. Okay? So there was, on the banks of Euphrates, a city, and is a city today. It's not a very thriving city, but there was a thriving city on the banks of the Euphrates, known as what? Babylon. Okay, so we go into the Old Testament, and you got tons and tons. Just get your concordance out and look at Babylon, and you're going to read tons of scripture throughout the Old Testament that deals with Babylon and the things that came out of Babylon and how it affected the Jews and so on. So lots of information. What do we know about, well, let's back up even farther. We go clear back to Babel, okay, which is where ultimately Babylon gets its name. But Babel is the fountainhead of what? A religious belief system that is opposed to God. Okay, under Nimrod, you have your first recorded instance in the Bible where we see a religious system that exalts itself above the knowledge of God and all that's called God. Okay, So Nimrod is an antichrist, if you want to put it that way. He's the first and one that exalts himself above God and the knowledge of God, starts a religion opposed to God. So that's the fountainhead of all idolatry, right? And so Babylon becomes, in Israel's history, Babylon becomes this place where this fountainhead of idolatry is affecting the nation of Israel. And remember, whenever we're dealing with biblical things, it's primarily how it affects what? God's people. It's always focused on God's people. So again, it's going to be very focused on God's people in the tribulation. So now the issue is then, so there was this great city. Now that city came into ruins, but we're going to find out that in the book of, or in Revelation 18, we're going to find out that city is going to come to ruins where it'll never be inhabited again, but by demons, basically. Okay? So no inhabitants there. Now, Babylon came into ruins, but it always has had inhabitants in that area, and there's always existed some little form. During the reign of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, that's where Babylon is. It's in Iraq on the banks of Euphrates. And when we were in that area, one of the things that Saddam Hussein thought he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. And in the city of Babylon, he was starting to rebuild it and wanted to turn it into like kind of a resort, but also with the idea that it was going to be something much greater. And that was because he thought he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. And on some of the bricks and things that they were using there, he would have his picture and inscription on one side, Nebuchadnezzar's on the other side. And so he was rebuilding Babylon. And you know, it's kind of just there today. I don't know what's happening with it. I haven't heard much history on it. But there are those that believe that the city of Babylon from Jeremiah 51, and I think it's Isaiah, I can't remember, I think it's 14, that there's a possibility, and we'll get into that in more detail when we get to chapter 18, 17, 18, but that there's a possibility that the city itself will become a very thriving commercial center again one day. Okay? And I tend to think that may really be a possibility, okay? That's one of the things that will happen is the Antichrist begins to move towards the Middle East, that will become a place that he will start to bring back into prominence, and it may really become that commercial trading center for a big part of the world. We know the Middle East is really the place that holds the power in the world economically. What goes on in the Middle East, though we still, as America, are economically powerful, China is economically powerful, what do they all want to get a hold of? Why are we involved in the Middle East? Why is China involved in the Middle East? Why is Russia? All the world powers are involved in the Middle East because that's where the money is in oil. Green energy is a farce, folks, and everybody knows that. That's why we're involved in trying to control the oil in the Middle East. Because that's where the money really is. That's where commerce really revolves, okay? And so very possible that Babylon will become this great commercial center again. Hey, Jerusalem's going to be put back in place and the temple's going to be built overnight, right? Why can't Babylon suddenly come to great prominence again? So possibly the city will come to great prominence. And when we see this great city being destroyed, it very possibly is that city being destroyed. But it's also the spirit behind it, okay? And when we begin to look at something bigger and broader, like I said, Babylon or Babel becomes the fountainhead of all idolatry. And later on, when we get to chapter 18, we're going to see that Babylon also has a name written on her, and she's riding the beast, so she's controlling that beastly system, or in cohorts with it at least. We see that it's called Mystery Babylon. The mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And so we go, okay, now that's taken on a little different aspect, because when we find a mystery in the New Testament, what's that always about? There's mysteries in the New Testament. Those are truths that are being revealed in the New Testament that were formerly hidden in the Old. Now, Babylon, and being the center of idolatry, wasn't hidden in the Old Testament, right? So why is it Mystery Babylon? Well, here's what I believe, okay? Whenever you see mystery in the New Testament, it's related to church things, okay? Because it's the church age, right? Mystery Babylon becomes that apostate church system also. So not only is it a commercial system that affects the whole world. So there's no doubt there's an aspect of commerce to it and a physical commerce that's going on. But there's a spiritual aspect too. The fountainhead of idolatry finds its stronghold in what? In the last days. Finds its stronghold in what was called the church. The mystery of iniquity already at works. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery Babylon is working right now. So it finds its stronghold within the church, presumably. And so when we get there to chapter 18, we're going to see not only this commercial center seeming to be destroyed, which seems to be a physical commercial center, okay, which reigns over the kings of the earth and all the kings of the earth trade with, but we also see then there is a spiritual aspect to it too, where she is being destroyed, and I believe that that is the apostate church, okay, that rules, in a sense, over all the religions of the world. What's going on right in our midst right now? Christendom still is that thing that is respected worldwide to an extent. I mean, there's obviously other countries that have nothing to do with Christendom, but still, that's what's recognized in the world. And now, what's the move that's going on? The popes are trying to draw all the religions of the world together. You got Rick Warren type people trying to draw all the religions of the world together. That's what's going on within Christendom today. It's mystery Babylon. It's that apostate system that's being formed that will be destroyed with this too. So there's two aspects to it. When we get there, we'll get into much greater detail. One of the things that we need to be wise to is, though, comprehending and understanding what that looks like and how it's being even started to form today. Okay? So are we seeing this apostate church forming today? Okay? Are we seeing how it's affecting the world and world politics, how it's affecting world commerce, how it's affecting the religious system throughout the world? That's the things that we need to see. It's affecting everything in the world. Satan's really brilliant, isn't he? What would he use? He'd use that which is seemingly of God, because he wants to exalt himself above God and all that's called God, so he will use that system that was to be that chaste virgin bride and make her into a whore. Okay? And that's what we see as we get there in chapter 18. Because Paul or John's going to look, he looks at her with amazement, like shock. Because what was once seemingly the virgin bride of Christ now is appearing as a great harlot, is what it seems to be. And we'll dig into that deeper when we get there. But so it's fallen, good news. It'll be done away with eventually, ultimately. And like right now, we see it happening. We see these apostate things happening in the church, the false teachings, and we're very concerned about them. They're going to come to their end. All right? So we know that. That means, though, they're going to prosper for a time, right? Seemingly, it's going to grow and it's going to prosper. So as you were talking about before, do we say something? We got to pray. Pray hard and ask the Lord to give you the right words at the right time and speak the truth and love to people, because we should be sharing the truth and love with people if we get opportunity. And, you know, we don't always get opportunity, and certainly has to be by the leading of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise it can come across where all it does is close off ears, you know, if you say things the wrong way. So anyway, it'll eventually come to its end. What we'd hope is that we can keep people from coming to an end with it, because there in chapter 18, there's the warning to God's people to come out from her. And I believe that's a warning primarily if in its context, okay? It's an applicable warning to us today, come out from anything that has to do with that system. But in its context there, obviously God's people that he's probably speaking to very specifically there is the Jews being deceived by it. His people. He says, come out of her, my people. Okay, it would apply to tribulation saints at the very least. Now, application to us is come out of her, my people. Now, the rest of that verse is come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins and the plagues that come upon her. Okay, if someone's a true Christian today being deceived by those things and led astray, are God's plagues going to come upon them in judgment? No. Okay, so he's talking specifically to a group of people in the tribulation who are his people being led astray by those things. And apparently they will face that judgment, okay? And the way reason he could call them his people would be the same way he called the Jews. Not every Jew was saved, but he still called them his people. So that's how he could call them his people in that day and tell them to come out from that, lest they partake in that judgment. So application for us today is stay away from those things. It's going to fall. It's going to be brought down to nothing. I don't want to be part of anything that's going to be brought to nothing. I want to be part of that that's going to be everlasting. You too? So let's get our eyes off the temporal things that are fading away, the things that are going to come into judgment, and get on with the things that are of the Lord and lasting. You guys want to do one more angel? How far we're 30 minutes into this? We've got another angel here. So then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Okay? Says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Okay, so we've already heard of the mark of the beast, right? Talked about that. So here the third angel is saying with loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God. So if anybody doesn't want to drink the cup of salvation that comes from the Lord, what are they going to end up doing? They're going to end up taking the mark of the beast and the number of his name. They're going to show that they're worshipers of him and follow them. And so God's wrath and indignation is going to come upon them. Okay, so there's going to be that unrelenting judgment that comes upon them. And notice that it'll be poured out full strength, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends for how long? Forever and ever. So this indignation and wrath that comes from God continues on, not temporarily, but forever and ever, everlasting. Okay, so that's a real sobering thing. And, you know, we should never soft pedal the reality of the lake of fire. We should never soft pedal hell. And that's another thing that's going on today, is the soft pedaling of that. Well, I believe in heaven, but I don't really believe in hell. Somebody at Bible study the other night, we were talking about that, and they said they just heard a preacher not long before that say that very thing. Well, you know, I do believe in heaven, but I just don't believe in hell.
What's the point?
I know. It's like, you know, I mean, exactly. It's like, you know, if there's not an opposite, you know, and it's kind of like, yeah, what are you saving people from? Why do you believe in heaven, and what's the point? But see, what they're doing ultimately is it's universalism. They're saying, I believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell, because ultimately a loving God would never send anybody to hell, and ultimately everybody's going to be saved. That's what's underlying that message. So it's what's known as universalism, right? Is that the right word? Yeah, okay, so it's known as universalism. And so, you know, that's the whole thing that they're really teaching. So it is a soft peddling of heaven and hell. They're not telling you about the real heaven, nor are they exposing you to the fact that there is a biblical hell. The other thing is the message of annihilation. Well, I don't believe in hell, but I do believe that people that don't come to salvation, they're going to go into annihilation. In other words, they just are annihilated and don't exist anymore. Is that what the Bible says here? No, not at all. It doesn't say they're just going to be annihilated. So again, it's a soft peddling of a truth from the scriptures, because we don't like to present that, because, well, people are going to think against God as an angry God. God has to be an angry God against sin, but has he been long-suffering and patient, desiring that none should perish, and has made a way of salvation for all people? Yes. But there has to be judgment on sin ultimately. And that's what we see happening here. Notice some things about that. Let's look in detail. So the cup of his wrath is poured out in full strength. There's no less amount you can get, I guess. So those that have worshipped the beast and taken the image of the beast are going to face his wrath and his torment in a horrible way. And notice the torment. They're tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now that's interesting to me. Because we always say that, and I don't fully understand this. I'm just going to be honest with you. But we always say that hell is eternal separation from God. Now it is eternal separation from God in the sense that we're not in eternity with him. But it's interesting here because notice it says that they're tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. In other words, they seem to be aware of the Lamb continually as well as the holy angels. Now that's a little bit mind-boggling because it doesn't mean that Jesus is in hell or the holy angels are in hell, but somehow there's that constant, continual awareness. And my thought is, because that's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's nobody in there saying, oh, can we send somebody back? There might have been an Abraham's bosom. But what I get the picture of is it's a continued seething against God. It's continued hatefulness towards the Lamb. And they're in the presence being tormented. It's an indignation that's being poured out. I don't know for sure. I never thought of that like that, that it says they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Is it a one-time torment? Then they go off into this continual torment? I don't know. It just says they're tormented, and then it goes on to talk about it being forever and ever. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So I don't know. That's something to study and look into a little bit, but it's kind of gave me a different picture of things, of maybe what's really going on in that time of the lake of fire, that there seems to be awareness and a continued awareness of the Lamb and the holy angels while that's going on. It says, and they had, and this is pretty freaky too, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now what goes on for us in eternity? There's no day or night. It's just eternal. It's just the presence of God and being in his presence, worshiping him. But here there's a time element, day and night. So there's a time element. Can you imagine thinking about that? That makes hell hell. Okay? It's like every day you go into this next day, time's being measured, and your torment is measured by time. It's like, you know, think about when you have a really terrible day and you think, oh, tomorrow might be better. You know? And we measure things by time. And sometimes it's like, oh, this is getting drudgerous. And life is drudgerous as we measure it day after day after day. Well, think about being in hell and having a time element involved. Wow. That's freaky.
That has the island of perpetual tickling. No. And you're tickled day and night and day. And that sounds like
torment. That sounds like torment. Yeah. It does. But, you know, I mean, The whole idea of a time element on it makes it even worse because there's this concept of being able to measure your torment by time. And, time is what makes things either good or makes things bad. When you think about time and waiting for something and, you know, there's a tragedy and you're waiting to understand the results or something, it's horrendous to, you know, have time passing slowly thinking about what's going to happen. And that seems to be what's going on there for them. So they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, and who receive the mark of his name. And so those who've given themselves completely over to the enemy, the Antichrist and Satan, have no rest day and night. So that's the end of what goes on. And so the picture here is really what he's done is they've been cast into the lake of fire. Okay, and we'll get into that when we get to chapter 19. It gives more details on that. So he's just showing what happens to those that took the mark of the beast and the number of his name and worshiped that image that was placed in the Holy of Holies. It shows what happens to them. And then he goes on, he says, and here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the idea here is, presumably in chapter 12, is when he says, here is the patience of the saints. Think about what's been going on. it's going to be incredibly hard to stand against the delusion, and it's going to be incredibly hard not to take the mark of the beast. Take the mark of the beast, and temporarily, everything that you're having as torment on you right then ends. And, you know, I'm sure the torment during the tribulation for people who've not taken the mark of the beast is going to seem like hell. Okay, it's going to seem terrible to them, and relieve that by just taking the mark of the beast, worshiping the image of the beast, all that torment's gone. But take the mark of the beast, the image of the beast, and have everlasting torment. So there's going to be a real temptation, just as there was in the days of the Caesars, right? Pinch the incense, say that Caesar's God, denounce Jesus Christ, and all will be well with you. So there's going to be a real tendency to do that. So he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they rest from their labors and their works follow them. So apparently what he's talking about here is there's this hard, hard deal of not being seduced into taking the mark of the beast. But the saints that continue on, they continue to press on, they may lose their life for not doing that, they have rest in the Lord. So that seems to be the picture. And he says, really, right, blessed is he who dies in the Lord from now on. So anybody that actually gets martyred at that point on in the tribulation, it's going to be a relief to them. Okay, and again, he's probably talking very specifically about the Jews that are saved here. Okay, not necessarily exclusively, but much of what he's talking about is the Jews who don't take that mark or that number, and they die in the Lord. And he says, blessed is they who those who die in the Lord. And says their works, in other words, what they've done in the Lord is going to go up before them. Okay, and their works will be judged. They're not judged for salvation by their works, but they're judged for reward by their works. And so it's a reminder that what a wonderful thing, that if they've continued to keep the commandments of God, which makes it very Jewish, doesn't it? Okay, they've kept the commandments of God, and they've continued in the works that God has given them to do, there's going to be great reward and blessing for them in that. Now, there's some, and one commentator said that there's a special blessing too, for them if they die in the Lord at that point, because they go on into inhabiting the everlasting kingdom versus the millennial kingdom. And I don't know where he got his stuff from that. It was intriguing. I was like, well, that's intriguing, but I don't know where he gets his information for that. But he what made it sound almost like that they became part of the company of the New Jerusalem. But seemingly Israel's blessing is the earth, okay? And having that reign in the millennial kingdom with Christ, then going on to the new heavens, new earth, and apparently inhabiting even the new earth. So I'm not sure where he got that. It was intriguing. I thought, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. But certainly the blessing is that they've been patient, they've been waiting, they've not taken the mark of the beast. It's super hard on them. But you know what? Even if they go all the way through the tribulation, God will preserve them. If they die during the tribulation, great blessing because they've been relieved of all the torment they're under. So wouldn't it be interesting to be in a time where it's more of a blessing to die than live? You know, there's certain blessing in us living right now, isn't there? I mean, we go, yeah, I can't wait to be with the Lord in heaven. But there's certain blessing to us living because we're able to do the things God wants us to do. But in that time, it seems to be, it's going to be such torment and horror. The blessing comes in actually being martyred, just being out of there, because it's just going to be incredibly hard to endure till the end and be incredibly hard not to fall prey to taking the mark of the beast. You know, I mean, I've never in my life experienced really any hardship that makes me have to really make a decision for Jesus. Okay, I mean, I'm not saying I haven't made my decision for Jesus, but I've never had anything that's at the threat of my life. You know, well, would you denounce Jesus? You know, if someone's about to do the guillotine on your neck or run you through with a sword or whatever, you know, and they're saying pinch the incense to whoever, Donald or whoever, you know. And, you know, I mean, I've never had that kind of thing happen, so, you know, I don't know what it's like to have to endure like that. And so, but they're going to experience that. So it would be better for them to be martyred in that day and be released from that torment of being tempted to relieve your temporary torment You know, but then we got to remember, but there's everlasting torment for those who relieve their temporary torment, you know, and would reject all that. So, scary thing. It's pretty sobering when we start to get into the realities of what the end is about for those that take the mark of the beast, but incredibly awesome for those that continue in patience and endurance to the end. And Jesus promised there in Matthew 24, says, he who will endure to the end shall be saved. In other words, saved from all your torment, all this trial and tribulation. You'll be saved and go in to inhabit the millennial kingdom. So anyway, there's great blessing for those that make it through. There's great blessing for those that die in the Lord during that time. And he says, so here's the patience of the saints, enduring. And, you know, I don't have any idea what that'll be like. I'm just glad that I'm saved now and won't have to be faced with that kind of thing. Anyway, so we better stop there. How's that sound? That's enough angels for today, their messages. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word today, Lord. Father, we just do know you're going to fill us in a lot more detail on some of these subjects yet, Lord. We just pray again that you continue to give us understanding, Lord, that we would use these things that we're learning to apply them to even our walk today. Even though this is future stuff, Lord, there's always that spiritual application that we can glean from it for ourselves today, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you keep us free from the Antichrist system that's already at work. I pray you keep us free from the things of mystery Babylon, the idolatry and spiritual fornication that's already taking place within the body of Christ, I can't say the body of Christ, but Christendom, Lord. You'd keep us wise to those things. So there's those things we need to be wise to, both religious and things that affect us commercially and physically too, Lord. So just keep us wise to all those things, Lord, that we would not be seduced into these systems. In Jesus' name. Amen.